Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
It's actually the second part of our September series on covenant community. We find you can listen to Pastor Jeremy's from 2 weeks ago. It's on our website if you missed it. But the reason why I feel like this is important and the why this whole series is important is because it's actually like working through some of the core pieces of our DNA here at Ness Avenue Baptist Church. I think that that we each kind of have a tendency to forget a little bit about who we are and what's important. It's a good idea to come back to those core things and see where the measure is. How can we line up with that? Where do we need to make adjustments to come back into having our hearts beat with God for the things that He loves and values? So this morning I'm talking about the core piece of what we're about, called outreach. Stuff that is outreach. But I'm going to come at it from a bit of a different angle, because when it comes to outreach, this morning I'm not going to be talking about that we should just be talking to more people about what we believe, or running better or different community engagement programs, which is in some ways a little bit interesting after doing what we did last Sunday, where we had Food Truck Sunday, and there was over 320 people here in the service, and we fed 304 people. So that was a really big thing. So I'm not talking about any of that this morning. But I am talking about outreach. So just be patient with me as I get there. So I think it's really good to do this because we are good at forgetting who we are. We were good at forgetting like what direction we're supposed to be going. You could just ask my wife Rhonda this. So when I drive, I kind of get into a mode. If I go, like to get to the church, I go from my place down Wellington Crescent and I turn onto Academy. Now, I do that so often that if I'm ever driving anywhere else that requires me to turn a different direction when I get to that intersection, I just don't. And Rhonda has to like tap me like, honey, turn right. We're not going to church. I'm like, oh yeah, okay. Like I know why we got in the car. I know why we left the house and why we're going in that direction to begin with. But when it comes to that thing, I kind of get into like habit mode and then I go the way that I'm going. And forgetting who we are or where we're going, like that's not an active thing. You know, when we're active, we remember. If I was thinking the whole time, this is where I'm going, 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 I make the right turn. And when you know where you're going, if you're actively thinking about it and you have to go a different direction, you have to know the direction that you would normally be going and choose the other one. Like that's the active choice of stepping away from something. But forgetting, that's a passive activity. In fact, it's a natural activity. It just sort of happens, that slow sag over time. Stories which were once so clear, pillars that were of primary importance, celebrated, when they cease to be, then begin to slip away. And they slip into like a foggy vagueness that it's just simply because our attention is on other things. You know, every life that has slid into decay and ruin has happened because of just one small decision at a time. It's sort of like baby steps down the wrong path. I think one writer explained it best like this. He talked about a ship traveling from one side of the ocean to the other. If you're leaving Europe and you're going to New York, all right, on a ship. He said, when the ship is following a single heading, it's guided and it doesn't waver. It knows, the captain knows the heading that he set, and he sets it towards the place that he wants to reach. And yet what happens, this writer asks, if the compass, to begin with, is just a few points off? At the beginning, it's probably inconsequential. However, when the ship finally crosses the ocean, those few points off on the compass have yielded a dramatic difference in the destination that you reach. And the truth is that you can't be moving without a heading, so you have to have it set to something, right? And God knows this about this. He knows that we are so quick to misalign our lives. He says that we're so quick to misalign our lives that we constantly have to be coming back to check. Have you ever considered the possibility that your life is in full pursuit of the right destination on the right heading that you think is the right destination, and you think you've set it to the right heading, and yet every day you are driving forward in self-imposed misguidedness, going in a direction which is constantly diverging little by little from what God has for us? So I've seen this in my own life. I'm not pointing fingers. I'll point this way. I've seen this in my own life. I've experienced it. Small things, from the small things to the big things. And I'm very good at making the wrong decisions. And I often find ways of justifying these things. I experienced this like before, right at the beginning of summer. We had some friends that were coming over, and I messed up. And Rhonda sent me the list of stuff to get at the grocery store, and I thought I was getting the right stuff, and I got the wrong stuff. Didn't go good. That's small stuff. I've done it on big stuff, too. Really big stuff. With relationships, before getting married, with choices of how to spend money and how to spend time. Things that I thought were good. And at the time, totally justified them to myself. So if we take this ship analogy and we kind of like push it a little bit further for our lives, you know, at the beginning, it takes only a small correction in that heading to get back on track. It's like not a big deal. And so that's where you would want to know, right? Before it's way off. This series on Covenant Community seeks to do this for us as a church. And when we look at the idea of a ship, nowadays, it's not just a compass, it's an entire GPS network of satellites, all integrated at once, constantly communicating with the ship. And if the ship veers off course just a little bit, there's like this host of witnesses to speak into the ship, to bring it back around, track it the whole way. I think that this is what Covenant Community does for us. You see, when Jesus established his church, he set it on a course, and it's in living this out together, in light of what Christ has called us to, that we can possibly have any hope of those constant course corrections to reach the destination that Christ has said we should be shooting for. Covenant Community, membership in a church, does this, where we bind ourselves together and we say, this is an important thing and we need each other in order to do this because the destination is worth it. So this morning we're going to talk about that reality. What is reality? The reality that we perceive, the reality that God perceives. We're going to talk about what the destination is. What is that hope-filled ending? And does how we see reality jive with that? And then, where does that leave us? Because if we know where we are and where we're going, we need a mission to get there, right? So that's what we'll talk about this morning. And it's big stuff to be sure. But that's why we're doing a big series on Covenant Community. Because it's good, it's healthy, it's necessary to come back to make sure that the heading is set so that we reach the right destination. And if you're new to church, if you're new to church this morning, to our church, this is a great thing because we're not about hiding anything here at church. We're not into bait and switch. We're not going to tell you one thing is important and then 6 months down the road, if you decide to become a member, you find out all this other stuff is important. No, this is what this is. We're not hiding anything. And when you leave this Sunday service this morning, I hope that you'll know exactly what God's desire is for his church and how our hearts can beat in time with his on it. And so buckle up, because we're about to adjust the compass. It sounds serious and possibly uncomfortable, but I'm going to tell you something that is good. So what is the reality of the church? What is this thing? Because there's usually two realities, right? There's the one that is false and the one that is real, the one that's solid and the one that's skewed. The false reality, or the skewed one, is the one that we perceive when we see things from a limited perspective. We only see one little part of it, and we make decisions about the whole just from seeing the part of it. The actual reality, this is what God sees. He sees like the big picture type of stuff. He sees it from the outside time. From eternity past in its beginnings through into eternity future in its impact, he sees every aspect and nuance of our present tense and every emotional implication. So this reality here, I'm going to ask you this. Church, why are you here this morning? I mean, like, really, just think about it. Why are you here this morning? Why did you make the choice to get in your car, jump on the bus, or walk here this morning? What are you hoping for? Are you here because you think it's good for your kids? Are you here because you just have always come to church? If you're outside there in the lobby, why are you here at church this morning? I'm asking everybody these questions. I just want to include you guys because you're like on the other side of the wall there. Are you sitting here because your family has forced you to come? Is there some kind of subtle shame that got you here? Like, as in you'll be shamed if you don't show up? Did you come so others wouldn't ask uncomfortable questions? Are you here because of social expectations placed on you by friends? Are you here because your name was on a schedule this morning? Are you here because you want to learn, because the teaching is good? Get some more info. Are you here looking for an experience because the music is good? Are you here out of habit, out of routine, out of a lack of stuff to do with your Sunday mornings? But I'll tell you, I used to go to church in the afternoon, and grocery shopping on Sunday morning is great. There's nobody in the grocery store. Are you here because you think that church is a good idea, generally a good thing for a person to participate in? It rounds out a person. Really, like, why are we here? And I'm not asking any of this to, like, make us squirm or anything, but to really get down to the point of things. Like, we do this thing week after week, and we make decisions about it, but why? The passage that I chose for this morning, Isaiah 56, 1-8, I'm going to read it again. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons or daughters. I will give them a lasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, who holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. See, we can perceive a particular reality and are working hard in light of it. And we look at these three groups of people in the text. And there's three. There's the foreigners, there's the eunuchs, or the childless, and the outcasts. And how do each of them perceive their reality? And I think that we can learn something here. It's with worry. It's in light of past hurt that they look to the future, and each are grasping at something in which to place their hope. I think sometimes, often, we're no different. So first of all, the foreigner. He talks about the foreigner. They're not in their homeland. There's no indication given as to like why they left their homeland. All we know is that they are in a foreign land. I lived as a foreigner. A month after Rhonda and I got married, we moved to South Korea for a year. And we had a blast while we were there. But it was on a little island off the south coast. And almost nobody there spoke English. We were in a foreign land. But there was no solid tie there to our homeland, our native tongue, English, and I was desperately missing peanut butter. Like, it's hard to get good peanut butter on Kojedo. It's like butter that's flavored like peanuts. It doesn't even make sense. And my dad actually sent me some. It was, like, amazing. But every time we saw a white person, we'd be like, hey, let's talk English. Like, you go like a weirdo up to them on the bus and like, hey, let's talk English because I'm longing for some taste of home. And then they start speaking Russian and you're like, come on, can't get a break. No peanut butter, no English. Unbelievable. And I can imagine a little bit of what the refugee feels like, you know, going out of their own country. And some of you who are here this morning know exactly what this is. Leaving your country, your childhood, the place of your birth, never again to see this place where the majority of people look like you, sound like you, think like you. And so the refugee, the foreigner, digs into life in the new place, trying to build something lasting. And all the while, for these ones described here, and I think for those of you who have experienced this, maybe you're living it right now, there's this worry in the back of your mind that you'll be cut off again. Like you've felt that pain of being cut off from your people. And there's this worry that you'll be cut off again. Placing hope in belonging. No wonder in this passage from Isaiah, the worry of the foreigner is that they'll one day they be cut off from this new people that they've joined themselves. We all want a people to belong to, a place to belong to. We want a home to be comfortable in. We want a place to build a heritage. We want to set down roots. We talk about that. We want to have a history. The second group that he talks about here are the eunuchs, or the childless. The eunuchs are those without any ability to have children. And in a day when the prophet wrote this, children were like your life insurance, your long-term health care plan, your old age security, and your physical legacy, all kind of wrapped up into one. And if you couldn't have kids, you were like in a major social deficit. Eunuchs in particular, like they spent their whole day, all of their energy, building and pouring into the legacy of others. Because they were slaves. At the end of their life, they would have nothing to show for their labors. They'd end their days in loneliness, isolation, often poverty. The eunuch was a slave. And so even if they had kids prior to that situation, everything they were building into was taken by the master. The fears that they carried were real fears. What would become of them? And you can just imagine living in the midst of a childbearing culture as observed by those who are childless or barren. And the difference between now and then was that, like, then childless was not a choice for anybody. Nobody chose to not have kids. For those of you who here have endured a miscarriage or are indeed unable to have kids, you know exactly what this feels like. Like, this isn't a hurt that's swept away easily. This, maybe time will slightly numb it, but it's still real. And the third group here is the outcast. And we're not given any kind of clear idea of why they're outcast from society, but it's not hard to imagine, right? Some of you today here see yourselves as outcasts for one reason or another. We've been cast out from a job, cast out from a friend group, not accepted at your family gatherings. You know, this can be a physical thing, but it can also be that feeling that you get in school when there's kids laughing at you, or in the office where you see those people around that table talking behind that glass door, and you know they're talking about you. We want to be accepted, appreciated. We want to have a place. We want to belong to a community, a group that understands us. All you got to do is walk through the halls of any high school and look at the way that people are dressed. And you'll realize they're dressing to belong. Jocks dress this way. People that do art dress that way. That's how I dressed. Like, there are different groups, and we identify with that. Like, can't wear that color. Can't wear this with that. Because if you do, something happens. You're cast out. And more often than not, we as Christians, we hide pieces of what we believe about our faith and Jesus so as not to be made to feel like the outcast, right? We say things in terms of, like, watered down, kind of, I believe in love. I talk about God. But I don't get specific about Jesus or his sacrificial death, about things like sin or hell, because we fear being cast out. And so, then, this is the reality that these three groups and most of us are constantly battling. We see reality this way. But what is reality? Like, what is reality? From God's perspective, he sees the big picture, not the skewed one, but that real, solid truth that God sets out in this passage. What is he gathering these people into? He says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all people. So, like, there's a place where people, all people from anywhere, can actually speak with God, their creator, the one who is sustainer, provider, and the ultimate source of life and joy. There's a place like that. So now we move from talking about the reality to talking about the hope-filled ending. We see where people are. Now let's look at the promise that God has set out as the destination. Each of the three groups in this passage today, the foreigners, the childless, the outcast, they each have a major issue with the future. They're in fear of it. There's a future out there, and it's a scary one, even if it's just a possibility. That it's a possibility is scary. They're holding on to their present with white-knuckled, barely controlled panic, thinking that the very things that they're placing their hope in could be taken from them at any moment. This here is really the heart of Christianity, of what Jesus offers. Just listen to what God says about the future of those who have surrendered themselves to him. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 8:31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 17:20-24, I do not ask for these alone, speaking about the ones who was with him then, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. He said that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I give to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, Jesus said, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you have loved me. Unity, perfect love, provision, a promise of freedom. Colossians 1:21 says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The truth and the promise that your past doesn't affect the fabulousness of your inheritance in Christ. Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Family. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is the hope. This is the hope of this entire message, the hope of the entire Bible. All of history leading up to today proclaims this as true. There is hope. God, being rich in mercy, says in the Bible that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. This is such a deeply profound and fear-shattering reality that we who were once counted as aggressors towards God because of our sin and self-centeredness, because we were so desperately setting the course of our lives the way that we wanted to go, because of our self-worship, could cast it all on Christ. Surrender it all to him. And he took our failed attempts and all of our shortcomings and our half-baked ideas about what a good time looks like and what really makes for a lasting legacy. He took it all and he crumpled it up and he died on the cross carrying it there. His death on the cross was, in fact, the only natural outcome of everything that we, apart from him, strive for. His death on the cross was the only natural outcome of everything that we, apart from him, strive for. Because the kingdoms that we try and build on our own, the legacy that we try and build on our own, will only end in disappointment and death. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, this is what he said about all of our striving and effort. Ecclesiastes 2:20 to 23. He says, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity, a great evil, he calls it. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. But God has a different plan for your future. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is where we're headed, and we get to taste that now. This is what we do on Sunday mornings. This is what church is about. When we come together and we shout out in praise, hope is alive. We're doing church. There's no reason to come here out of a sense of obligation. The service this morning and every Sunday morning is intended by God to be a reminder, a re-experiencing, a knowledge expanding, joy refilling, charging up. This is a time and a place where we are reminded that the deepest suffering, the greatest worry, the constant anxiety, that all of these are in fact, when viewed from God's perspective, when seen from His reality, that these things that get in the way, they're not the final destination. The truth is that we are alive with Christ, only in and through Christ, and that our suffering in the end does not win. Remember in our passage, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 56, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant," He says, "these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer." Joy. That in this passage, it's God who's pursuing this for us, making us joyful. God, He's the one who says that there's a place that exists where we can experience this. That should change everything. It's like you sit down to eat some food, and all you have is nondescript gray gruel for the thousandth day in a row because it's all you can have. And as you're about to put this horrible substance up to your mouth, you get a call from your friend saying, "The keg has just made all of their food for free for the rest of your life." Flip the table and run out the door and call everybody else and get down there and get yourself some steak. That reality would change everything about your menu planning for the rest of your life. You might have to change your exercise routine as well. But this is a big deal. It really is. It actually changes everything. And it should change everything. If this is the reality of our lives, it should leave us with a mission to know that what we think is reality now is different, and the place that we're headed is real, and we're beginning to experience that now. It sets us on mission. One Christian writer talks about the mission in this way. It kind of brings the Sunday reality of church into the daily flow of our lives through the rest of the week. He suggested that church truly begins when you leave the doors on a Sunday morning. When you leave here on Sunday morning, he says that that's when church truly begins. As we walk out the doors and bring the powerful Sunday reality to bear on every situation, every interaction, every conversation throughout the week. And that the next time we come together on Sunday morning, we're ready to celebrate. Let's finish off the week with this. Let's start the week with this. And if all the things that people are looking to for hope in this world were really shown for what they are, just an empty wishing, that all the things that they're building their lives on are just a house of cards that has no hope of withstanding the hurricane of reality, then surely we should let them know that a place like this exists, that Jesus is real, and they can come and celebrate with us, right? This is the truth, which is real, and it's real regardless of anything else. There is no factor in life which robs God's promise of its power. Nothing. What I mean is that in order to share Christ with others, you don't have to be the perfect extrovert. You don't have to have all the correct answers. You don't have to have the perfect smile. You don't have to have the family that's all together. You don't have to have the right social position or the right amount of money or throw the right parties or be in the right places. You don't have to be free from suffering to proclaim God's goodness and invite others to experience His joy. Because it's often in the midst of all of this stuff that what you're saying actually is true. There's a pastor that told this story. He said this guy became a Christian one weekend at like a big event, went back to the office, couldn't stop talking about it. He's telling everybody now that he's a Christian, what Jesus has done for him, saved him. And his boss comes up to him. He's like, I am so excited for you. I've been praying for you for years. And the guy said, are you kidding me? You're actually the reason I almost didn't become a Christian. And the boss is like, what are you talking about? The guy says, let me just get, I don't want you to misunderstand. I saw that you had everything. You had a great job, great family. You seemed to have it all together. And I was trying to be that. If you had told me that that was all because of Jesus, I would have had to get Jesus. But because you didn't, I thought that I could earn it. That I could work hard enough for it. The joy, peace, and salvation that we celebrate here every Sunday morning is true. But this is the launch point for you to get out into life this week and do some telling. This is what Paul says in Romans, Romans 10, 13 to 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're being sent? Spoiler alert, I'm sending you right now. This is what's written, Paul says. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, not the butt of those who sit here. As a church leadership, we may have been doing you a disservice without realizing it. In our members' covenant that we all signed when we became members, the mutual agreement that we signed to hold each other accountable and stay on mission, the only point in there discussing telling others about Jesus is you will invite them to church, and here they will hear about the good news of Jesus. This morning, I'm sending, saying, go and tell. Because if what you believe is true, if it actually matters, then it's going to change everything. Here's how it works. Three quick points. Open your eyes. God has put you there. Everywhere that you find yourself this week, God has put you there on purpose. None of that's a mistake. He doesn't work with accidents. God doesn't have what-ifs and accidents in his vocabulary. He doesn't work with maybes. If you're with someone, it's because he put you there. For exactly that reason. Just observe the people around you. Open your ears. Point number two, open your ears. In the passage from Isaiah today, the writer begins by listening to the different groups of people and identifying what it is that they're putting their hope in. When you observe and when you listen and you begin to hear what it is that people are putting their hope in, this is important. It's important for us to do. And so often we feel that as Christians, the expectation for us is to just get into situations and blurt out, Jesus saves, Jesus loves you. But the truth is that you can't say that and expect people to fall to their knees and just accept him. The truth is, though, like Tolstoy said, that all of us are in the midst of fighting some sort of battle. So listen to what it is. This means that we need to honestly listen with love and empathy to what people are wrestling with in their lives and ask questions, like actually listen and be interested. People are people, and they're not projects. Through listening, you'll quickly hear what it is that they've put their hope in. I've got a lot of stories about this, but I don't have time to tell them. Listen. Open your mouth, point number three. So open your eyes, open your ears, open your mouth. This is by far the hardest step to take. Remember the story of the employee who became a Christian? In spite of his Christian boss, open your mouth. Do what the Lord does in Isaiah, in this passage in Isaiah, and connect the dots for people between their hopelessness and God's promise. So often we spend our time focusing on just inviting that one person to church, and we wait until we feel like we're at the point in our friendship with them that we can invite them without becoming the outcast. And most of the time, they will say something pleasant but not come. And the odd time, they might come, but most of the time, it'll just be for a special event like Food Truck Sunday. And if they do decide to come again, then they're usually infrequent in attendance and short-lived in their commitment. But when Jesus talked about sharing the kingdom of heaven with people, he spoke of a farmer scattering seed far and wide, being diligent in his practice. And out of this, only a small percentage of people, of seeds, actually grew and took root. This is how it still works today. Honestly, when was the last time we allowed the things that we say that we believe to actually steer the direction of our interactions with people for Christ, to Christ? Listen to what Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells everything that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, when finding the one pearl of great value, went and sold everything he had and he bought it. This hope that we have is of such exceeding value that there is simply nothing else that we can have or own or produce which takes its place. If we don't know this truth, if you've never experienced this truth, if you don't realize and have never tasted the goodness of this future promise, God has promised that for all who call on the name of his son Jesus, they will be saved. And that's available today. If you say that this is the defining truth of your life and that you are a Christ follower and then allow your love for others to have an eternal perspective, then you're on mission. One preacher said it like this. He said, every Christian this side of heaven owes the gospel to every non-believer this side of hell. Every Christian this side of heaven owes the gospel to every non-believer this side of hell. Let your love for others be measured by that statement. I find it really hard. But this is what it's all about. And the end is so sweet. One pastor said it so perfectly. He said that the church of God doesn't have a mission. He said that the mission of God has a church. I dig it. You, me, our kids, our programs, our homes, our finances, every relationship that we have, these are gifts from God given to us for accomplishing his mission through us. The church. So this week, do some outreach, please. Please do some outreach. Reach out in love with eyes open to those that God brings across your path, to ears open to hearing what it is that they're looking to for hope, and a mouth quick to open in love and share the words of life with them. God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son to take all your sin and failure onto himself. He is ready and waiting to exchange your hopelessness with concrete joy and the promise of a solid future. Just like package that up and give it to somebody this week, please. If you don't know this as truth for your life, then all it takes is to believe in your heart that, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And this is salvation. It's a union with the Lord. It will never be taken away. He promises in the passage he'll never take this name away. This name is Jesus. And we are called children of God through Jesus. He says, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father God, this is a matter of life and death. And it is so not easy, but nothing important in this life is. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give us your Holy Spirit's guidance this week, Lord, to have open eyes, open ears, and open mouths for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the NESS podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.